When we lived in southwest Oklahoma for 5 years, one of the beauties of living out there on the southern plains was that there was less light pollution. We lived just beside Fort Sill Army Base, the third largest military base in the United States, so there was a lot of open land. And a few years back, you may remember when we had several supermoons in succession. The climate and the different things were just right, and the moon cycle was just right so that the moon appeared very much larger than usual in the sky, larger and brighter. And I can never forget driving home one evening and looking there in the sky at the rising moon. It was huge. It looked like you could reach out and touch it. You could see all the details. It was so bright. It was so beautiful and radiant. Well, Scripture tells us in Song of Solomon 6:10, there's Solomon is speaking of his bride, the Shulamite. One thing he says about her is, "You are fair as the moon." One of our particular Baptist forefathers and signers of our confession, Benjamin Keach, wrote in 1681 at his time, "All expositors agree that when Solomon says, 'You are fair as the moon,' this signifies the church in her relation to Christ. One reason is this: the moon has no light of its own. The light that you see from the moon is only a reflection of the glorious light of the sun. And in this way, the church of Christ, of whom Ruth is a foreshadow, the church reflects the glory of Christ. We have no light of our own. And as we see the godly life of Ruth today, this is no monument to Ruth, but it is a monument to the grace of God in Christ to her and His glory shining through her. I encourage you today, dear sisters, especially dear sisters in Christ, we will not see Ruth as the virtuous woman in a way as if she is a drill instructor to condemn you, but as a sister to come alongside you and encourage you in what you're already doing. We will not see this as a way that we can model our lives so that we can gain more favor with God. No, we know that striving in the power of the Spirit and looking unto Jesus to live a godly life is out of the overflow of the gospel, what God has already done for us in Christ. And this is how we will see this today. When we think of Ruth as a virtuous woman, what does that mean, virtuous? It basically means godly, speaking of her godliness. When it says she's a virtuous woman, it doesn't mean she's perfect. It doesn't mean she's some kind of superwoman. It simply means that she was a godly woman. And today, this is not limited to women. This is for all of us as believers, men and women. We are called to live godly and upright lives that reflects the beauty of the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are called to that today. So it's not limited to women. This is not limited to married women. We know that in Proverbs 31, which speaks about the virtuous woman, the context there is she is a wife and a mother. And the same term there in Proverbs 31 that calls her a virtuous woman, a virtuous wife, or a virtuous woman, who can find? It's the same term here in the Hebrew that describes Ruth as a virtuous woman. And yes, marriage is one place that a woman's godliness is put on display and practiced, but it's not the only place. Some of the godliest women in all of Scripture were so in an unmarried state. Think of Anna, the widow who had been a widow for many years in the New Testament. One of those God-fearing ladies who was looking for the coming of Christ, who rejoiced when Christ was born. Here in the book of Ruth, most of what we will see about Ruth's godly life, by which it calls her a virtuous woman, is when she is in an unmarried state. So this is not limited to married women. And as we see this today, I remind you and I point out that as Proverbs 31 speaks of the virtuous woman, guess who is the only woman in Scripture that it specifically calls a concrete individual? It calls her a virtuous woman. It's Ruth. And in this, we'll see a beautiful and radiant shining forth of the very glory of God in the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation. We'll see in this gospel hope, and we'll see instruction for all of us as believers, and specifically to you, dear sisters in Christ. So with this in mind, our theme today is Ruth, a virtuous woman. We'll see it in two basic headings. First, we'll see her virtue toward God, and then secondly, her virtue toward others. Throughout the book of Ruth, we will see Ruth's virtue toward God. This is the first table of the law, love to God. This also reflects the theological virtues that are given as gifts to every believer the moment you're regenerated, the moment you have faith in Christ. God grants to you faith, hope, and love. And we see this in the life of Ruth. We can see faith which God has worked in her heart. In chapter 1 and verse 16, remember how Naomi was telling Ruth, go back to your people and to your homeland. Stay here in Moab. But remember how Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Could be said of Ruth what the Apostle Peter said of New Covenant believers when he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He says, whom having not seen, you love. This is the gift of faith. In 2:11 of the book of Ruth, Boaz commends her faith when he says, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. This took faith. And these words echoed God's first words to Abraham in Genesis 12, where God tells Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. Ruth has the same faith that our father Abraham, the father of faith, had. This is the gift of God. We see it in 2:12, where Boaz tells her, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. The fact she is leaving her pagan gods in Moab, Chemosh and those abominable idols, and she's trusting in Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel, and for shelter under His wings. This is faith. You can see hope displayed in her life. Hope is the firm expectation of God's future supply and the fulfillment of His promises, even before He fulfills those promises. Could be said of her what was said of the Hebrews in Hebrews 6:18, that we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope which is set before us. She flees for refuge under the wings of Yahweh. You can see the gift of love as she forsakes her gods in love to the one true God. As she forsakes her homeland, the only people she's ever known growing up. She forsakes security and comforts and goes to Judah. And in all of this, she lives in the fear of God, living before the face of God. In 1:17, remember how that she's telling Naomi, no, I'm going to go with you, entreat me not to leave you, etc. And there at the end she says, Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. She's calling down a curse upon herself if she doesn't pursue after Naomi. She believes in the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent glory of God. And she lives before the face of God in the fear of God. Now, all of this is not of Ruth's own doing. She is not the resource of this, but she is simply reflecting the godliness, the piety, the virtue of her Savior who was yet to come, who would be of her very family tree and lineage, our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about His faith, His perfect faith, unlike hers. All His life, all the way, until His cries on the cross, as He is crying out in faith to His Father on the cross, see the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ that never once doubted, never once wavered. You can see the hope that our Lord Jesus displayed from the cradle to the grave, from the cradle to the cross. He says in the 22nd Psalm, as he is speaking there through the psalmist David, before our Lord Jesus comes in his incarnation, he is saying to his Father, when he's stripped of all comforts, he says, "You made me to hope in you, even upon my mother's breast, even from infancy." His hope is in the Lord. There in his dying hour, he cries out in hope to his Father, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He never wavered in hope. He never doubted that God would fulfill all of his promises. Far greater than Ruth and far greater than any other sinner saved by grace, our Lord Jesus displays perfect love to God, love like we have never loved, as he truly did every moment of his life, love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength in perfect fulfillment of the first table of the law. And all this he did in the fear of God, living every moment before the face of God. As Hebrews 5 commends the fear of God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it tells us in the days of his flesh when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. And I remind you, dear believer, as you falter and stumble, and just like the moon, it goes through its phases. Sometimes it's full, sometimes it's half, sometimes it's barely even visible. You experience these times in the Christian life when it's as though your faith is so weak, your hope is almost gone, your love is so faint, and you forget that you're always walking before the face of the Lord. Remember in these times that Jesus Christ never faltered, and He is yours, and you belong to Him by faith. You're united to Him by faith, and this perfect faith, hope, and love, and fear of God is credited to you, and this is how God receives and views you in Christ. He, in His life, lived this way. He paid on the cross for every bit of our unbelief, our sinful discouragement, every way we failed to love God. He paid for it all. And He died to redeem us and to supply us with the gifts of faith, hope, and love by His Spirit. And He has worked that in you, and He is continuing to work it in you. So take hope. And dear believer, by the means of grace, by attending unto the means of grace in faith, God, by His Spirit and through Christ, is strengthening you in faith, hope, and love, and causing you more and more to walk in the fear of God. And I encourage you to attend to the means of grace and receive this benefit of growth in these things. I also remind you, dear believer, that you are headed to a future day in future glory. When Paul tells us, out of faith, hope, and love, only love will remain, because faith will be no more. Faith will be sight, become sight. Hope will be no more, because God will have already fulfilled all of His promises, and only love will remain, perfect love to God without failure. So this is Ruth's virtue, her godliness displayed towards God. But secondly, we'll see her virtue toward others. This is the second table of the law. The first table is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second table is love your neighbor as yourself. Most of what Scripture records about Ruth's godliness is not in relation to God directly, but is in relation to her neighbor. And isn't this exactly how our Lord Jesus and the apostles teach us in the New Testament? That we can say that we love God, but remember how the apostle John told us in 1 John 4:20, that if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So we can say we love God, but the real acid test to show whether we love God or not is, do we love our neighbor? This is mainly how God records to us her virtue is toward her neighbor. You can see her godliness in her action and attitudes toward a dependent family member, Naomi. It seems that Naomi was not able to go out and glean and gather food in the fields. And Ruth is going out doing all the gleaning, all the work to supply her own needs for food and to supply the needs of Naomi. And I remind you that this caregiving, this commitment to Naomi required great godly courage. It required the willingness to endure through pain and difficulty in pursuit of the good for God's glory. Tells us, remember, in chapter 1, 15, that she clung to Naomi. There was a fierce commitment there to stay with her. Tells us in 1:18 that Naomi saw Ruth was determined. She saw she was determined to go with her. In 1:22, it shows them, these two ladies now, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, returning to Judah. And there they are together, Ruth with her. When you see one, now you see the other, because of Ruth's commitment to her mother-in-law to care for her. Whenever she's out in the field gleaning, it mentions this time and time again. Imagine and think of the work this would take out there in the heat, out in the fields. And this went on, this harvest season likely went on for 6 to 7 weeks, day in and day out. She labored faithfully. In 2:23, it tells us that she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. She was willing to work hard to provide for a dependent family member. And think of the difficulty of this. It takes grace and patience and endurance to take care of a dependent infant, much less a dependent adult, much less an adult who is bitter, so much so that when Naomi returns to Judah, remember, she says, "Don't call me sweetheart, call me bitter soul." And yet, you can see Ruth's virtue in how she fiercely commits and sticks with and takes care of this family member. She gives up so much. She could have been pursuing marriage in Moab or life in Moab, but she's willing to give that up to commit herself to Naomi. And in this, I remind you that this is but a faint reflection of the sinlessly perfect, godly courage and fortitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. All His life, think of all the work He did, the work that His Father sent Him to do as He labored, and He labored in His teaching, in His preaching, in His traveling, in His working of miracles, sometimes to the point of exhaustion, so that when they're at the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is asleep in the boat while the disciples are awake. He is bone weary and exhausted, and He never once quit. He never once gave up. All the way there to His work as high priest at the cross, where He offered up Himself for us as His people, He never flinched, He never faltered, He never lacked the godly courage to endure under the load and through the pain and through the difficulty to accomplish the will of God for our salvation. Think how He denied Himself. Think of His disciples and how patient Jesus was with them. Just like Ruth would have had to be patient and enduring to take care of Naomi the way she did. Look at Jesus' disciples bickering and fussing like a bunch of little bratty kids among themselves. And it's a common occurrence throughout the gospel. And yet He does not give up. He perseveres in serving them and working with them, bowing down on His knees and washing their feet and loving them to the end. Dear believer, I remind you that we're all called to live this way. We're called to bear one another's burdens in the church of Christ. We're called to do this among our family. And for those of you who are in a similar situation to Ruth, I encourage you, as you do this, God will give you the strength that you need as you look to Him in Christ. And in this, you are endeavoring in godliness that takes a grace that is beyond yourself. And I encourage you not to lose heart. We remember also that it's not always going to be this way. We'll not always be bearing with one another and bearing one another's burdens. We'll not always have to have this godly courage and bearing up under pain and bearing up under difficulties, because in glory there'll be no more difficulty and there will be no more endurance, only enjoyment forever. And this day is coming. Think of Ruth's attitude toward Naomi that displays a godly love and meekness and humility. Ruth is always looking out for others. In 2:17 and 18, it mentions two different times that when Boaz invited Ruth to eat with him, she ate until she was satisfied, and it says she kept some back. And then again, it mentions that she had kept some back, and she took it and gave it to Naomi. She's thinking beyond just herself. God has given me this good gift, this good provision. Yes, I'm satisfied with it. Yes, I receive it with thanksgiving from the Lord, and I eat till I'm satisfied. But immediately, how can I use this good gift to help somebody else and supply somebody else's need? That was her mentality. This displays godly love. It displays meekness and humility time and time again. As in chapter 2 and verse 2, Ruth asks permission of Naomi to go out and glean in the fields. Please let me go out and glean in the fields. Maybe she didn't have to do that. Maybe she didn't have to ask permission. She was an adult woman. She had been married herself. They both now were widows. But it shows a respect and an honor that she gave to Naomi, who was a parent figure to her. In 3:5, we heard in the reading today how that Naomi advises her, here's how you should approach Boaz and what you should say to him. And Ruth tells her, all that you tell me, I will go and do. She has enough humility to listen to the advice of Naomi and enough prudence to realize that Naomi in her age likely has more wisdom than she herself does. This reflects the godliness and virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ as He loved His neighbor perfectly, and think of the humility that He displayed in His incarnation. And let me be clear that it's only in His incarnation, because our Lord Jesus, as to His divinity, does not submit to God, for He is God and He is co-equal with the Father, equal in power and glory. We deny any such modern dangerous error that would say otherwise. It's only in His incarnation, in His humanity. But oh, in His incarnation does He submit to the Father. As He bows down in prayer to the Father, as He seeks always to do His will, as when Jesus goes to eat. Now this is the one incarnate. This is the one by whom the worlds were made. He's now incarnate, and He stops to give thanks to God for the food He's about to eat. What humility and thankfulness. He lived this way in your place, dear believer. And I remind you that because of this, in glory, you'll never struggle again to love your neighbor. You'll never struggle again to have godly humility. These struggles will be behind you. I remind you, dear young people, in the example of Ruth, as she had enough wisdom, she had enough humility to listen to her parents, or to listen to her parent figure, Naomi, concerning a future spouse. I encourage you, dear young people who are pursuing marriage, and I plead with you to have enough humility to hear what your parents have to say concerning the potential future spouse, and concerning yourself. Do you have to listen? No, you could say, well, I'm a legal adult, I can do what I want. Yes, you can. But when I went skydiving years ago, I didn't have to listen to my skydiving instructor either. But you better believe I hung on every word. Why? They have much more experience. I was doing my first jump. You know how many jumps one of my instructors had? 5,500 jumps, 5,500 times they jumped out of an airplane or off of a base jumping, a cliff or something of that nature. Yes, I'm going to listen. Oh, young person, listen. You may not agree with everything, but I guarantee you this. There is nobody in the world that knows you as good as your parents know you. They've known you from the moment you took your first breath. They've known you all the way through all stages of life till now. And there's nobody in the world that loves you more than your parents and wants good for you than your parents do. So I encourage you to have enough humility to listen. It may save you a whole lot of heartache, dear Christian young person. At least have enough wisdom to step back and say, maybe I need to look at it from this perspective. Even though I can't see it for myself, I need to pay attention to what my parents have to say about it. She displayed virtue in her attitude toward others, including her dependent family member, Naomi. She displayed virtue toward others in her attitude and actions toward men in general. In 3:10, Boaz commends her. He says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich." She did not run after the young men. This is in contrast to the woman that Proverbs speaks of, who does run after men. Rather, in this, Ruth, by the grace of God in Christ, exercises temperance or self-control, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And in this, she is simply reflecting the temperance, the self-control of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sinlessly His entire life, He never ran after one sinful fleshly desire, not once, not one thought, action, attitude. His entire life was perfect obedience and self-control and obedience to God's will. And we are called to live this way, I remind you, dear Christians. We have the Spirit of Christ, and He calls us to live this way in an age that is given over to unmarried women running after men and unmarried men running after women and committing all kinds of sin. God has called us in this present age to live holy and godly lives, and anything else is sin against God, and it is something that should never even be named among you, says Paul to the church. It's something we should guard against in an age where it's so acceptable. And I remind you, dear believer, as you struggle in this life, you struggle with this virtue of godly temperance or self-control, you're headed for a day in glory. You'll never struggle with it again. Another way we can see Ruth's virtue toward others is in her actions and attitude toward a potential husband, Boaz. In 2, 9, and 10, where Boaz tells her, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them." He's talking about his own servants. She'll have safety there. He says, "Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now in the next verse, 2:10, "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" Do you see what humility she had toward Boaz? Please don't take what I'm saying in too literal or too rigidly literal of a way, as if I'm saying literally you should bow down before a potential husband. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is this. The only foundation for a good, happy, and godly home is where both spouses have been so humbled by the law and the grace of God and the gospel that you are amazed that God or anybody else would show you favor and see beauty and goodness in you like that potential spouse does. You're amazed. Here's this virtuous woman, you say, or if you're a young lady, you say, here's this godly man, and they're attracted to me. They say that I'm godly. They encourage me. This is amazing. I can't believe. I know this is not me. This is the grace of God in Christ. Who am I that God would show me favor? Who am I that Christ would die for my sins? Who am I that God would send this godly potential spouse into my life? If that's not the attitude of your potential spouse, you better watch out. If they have not been brought to a state of gospel humility and seen what a sinner they are, and what a wonderful and gracious Savior Christ is, oh, beware. But rather, dear people of God, cultivate godly humility and gratefulness. She's reflecting the virtue of Christ and His humility as He bowed to the Father in prayer. As He said, "I am meek and lowly. Come and take my yoke upon you." And the gratefulness that He always displayed. And I encourage you to cultivate this godly meekness and gratefulness. Remember how our Lord Jesus tells us, "Blessed are the meek." And in this I remind you, dear believer, though you have to choke down pride right now and you have to constantly fight against pride, like one of our brethren said, it's a constant, progressive sanctification is a constant game of whack-a-mole, where those little moles keep popping up their heads, and you get this under control, and there's this over there, and this over here, and it's always a constant battle. As you battle with this, remember, blessed are the meek, why? For they shall inherit the earth. You'll inherit the new heavens and the new earth forever. Also in this, dear young people, there's instruction as we see. Remember how we saw Boaz? He's speaking encouraging godly words to Ruth. But we should only expect that because the chapter before in chapter 2, he speaks to others that way. He speaks to his servants that way. "The Lord be with you." And they reply, "The Lord be with you." He's acknowledging his need for God. He's speaking good words from God upon them, hoping for their blessing in the Lord. And then he speaks that way to Ruth. It's only natural. How he speaks to others is how he'll speak to her. Dear young ladies, however that young man speaks to others, especially concerning his parents, he's going to speak to you that way when the new wears off. Same young men. How a young lady treats her parents is how she's going to treat you once the new wears off in marriage. Same thing in a potential husband, young ladies. And there's teaching for us in this. We've seen a survey of the display of Ruth's godliness through the whole book of Ruth. And today I ask you, dear sinner, those of you who are outside of Christ, do you see your own ungodliness? Ruth is not our standard. She was a flawed sinner just like all of us, in need of the Savior who was to come in her day. But you see how perfectly godly and good and holy and virtuous Jesus Christ is. At first, when you hear of that, it condemns you, doesn't it? Because you see your own sinful flaws. You see how spiritually ugly and deformed and how spiritually dark and sinful you are in comparison. But all the message of the gospel is he invites you to have this righteousness by faith, to put on his white garments of righteousness, to clothe you, to have all your sins washed away by his own precious blood, to be renewed and brought to life by his life-giving Spirit, to come and experience the fatherly love of his heavenly Father. This is the invitation of the gospel. And as you see your own lack of godliness and virtue, as you see how that you have not lived as God intends and as God commands, come to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness for those sins. Receive his perfect righteousness, and you too will become a reflector of his glory in this world and the world to come. In this today, I encourage you young men who are seeking a wife. And let me just take a step back and mention this. Dear brothers in Christ, if God has given you the gift of singleness, and God has given you godly contentment in remaining single, praise the Lord for it. There is nothing odd about that at all. The Apostle Paul said, I'm in that condition, and my preference is all of you should be in that condition because you'd be more free to serve the Lord. There's nothing odd. There's nothing second rate about Christians who have the gift of singleness who do not marry. But I want to speak to you young men who are seeking a wife. I exhort you to seek a virtuous wife. Seek a godly Christian wife. Remember how the Apostle Paul tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You might say, well, it's difficult. It's difficult. That's a high standard, a godly Christian woman. That's such a rare thing in our day and age. Yeah, but it's worth the wait. There are worse things than remaining single. Read through the book of Proverbs. You'll find time after time, warning after warning about that. Basically, better to eat grain, better to eat the cattle food in the ox's stall. Sit there in the trough with your head down in the trough right beside the ox out in the barn. That's better than to dwell in a nice house with a contentious woman. There are all kinds of warnings about that. You might say, young man, well, I know that this potential spouse, I know she's not a godly lady, but she's so hot. Yeah, she's hot, all right. Proverbs says her feet take hold on hell. Well, she's not a godly lady, but she's so sweet. Yeah, Proverbs says her lips drip with honey. But once you realize you've married a daughter of the devil and she starts belching brimstone, and you start having trouble with her and your father-in-law, she won't be so sweet. Well, she's not a godly lady, but she loves me to death. You'll think loves me to death when you discover what Proverbs tells us, that the dead are in her house. The walls are full of corpses, and you'll be the next one 6 feet deep if you pursue that woman of death. I beg you, dear young men, I plead with you, dear Christian, single men seeking a spouse, seek a godly wife. I exhort you, married men who are in Christ, to be ever grateful for the wife God has given you. We're called as Christian husbands to treat our wives. You're called to treat your wife as if she were the perfect, sinless wife. Because that's how God in Christ treats you. So whether you're married to a very mature, godly Christian wife, or whether you're in a case where that's not the case at all, either way, you're called to treasure and to love your wife. Those of you married to a Christian wife, encourage her in godliness. You point out and you bring up and you talk about and you tell her, I can see how God has matured and grown you in this area of faith, this area of hope, this area of love, this area of the fear of God. Commend her often. Speak to her often about these things. Encourage her in the Lord. It can be so discouraging, and you can't see your own growth in godliness like somebody else can. Encourage her. Don't put any stumbling block in her path. Don't set traps for her in her path of progressive sanctification, but rather encourage her along the way and help to cultivate this godly virtue in your wife, and be thankful for every reflecting ray of it that you see in her. God is the one who has done this work and is doing this work in her. Praise God for it and help encourage this in your wife. Dear ladies today who are seeking a husband, hoping to be married in the future, I encourage you, as Ruth pursued godliness in a single state, I encourage you, pursue godliness, pursue virtue in a single state, and God will take care of the rest. I'm not saying you should cultivate godliness to attract a godly guy, but that may be a byproduct, a happy byproduct, if it's God's will to send you a husband. And dear young ladies, dear Christian sisters, if you pursue love of God and love of neighbor, and you immerse yourself in receiving the means of grace in the church, in laboring and working in the church alongside other ladies, and you pursue godliness and make that your goal in life, I want to know God and enjoy Him forever. I want to glorify God. You pursue God in Christ. One of two things will happen. If God has a husband for you, God will send that godly man into your life. He will find you, He will notice you, and He will marry you, because that's God's providence for you. If that's not God's providence for you as you pursue godliness, if God does not give you a husband, He will give you godly contentment and joy without a husband. One of those two things. But I encourage you, no matter what the Lord's providence holds for you, focus on pursuing God in Christ. I have permission to tell this. Back in August of 1979, there was a young man that had flown for the first time to Zambia, Africa. And he said he flew into the international airport. He got into a taxi SUV. They drove miles and miles, I believe he said 40 miles, up a certain river there to a village just 9 miles south of the Angola border. And by the way, this was an audio sermon I was listening to from Ron Baines. And he said when he got out of the taxi, this young lady came walking by with blonde hair. He said, beautiful young lady, blonde hair, wearing a pink shirt and a pink multicolored skirt. That was Joan Thompson. And when I mentioned that to her and asked if I could tell that, she said, oh, he loved to tell that story. He told it often. Well, in telling that, he said she'd been there 5 years serving as a missionary nurse in that remote area in Zambia. And I just want to encourage you, young ladies. You might feel isolated. You might feel like, well, if God has a husband, he'll never find me, and I need to get out there and try to find one. Let me just encourage you. It may be in God's providence as you just focus on serving the Lord. If God has a husband, he'll send him, even if it's way out somewhere in the middle of nowhere like that. But God's will for you is to pursue godliness for the sake of glorifying God and enjoying Him. Dear parents, I encourage you today, those of you who have daughters, purposefully seek to train them in a way to prepare them to be a godly woman. And may it be that the common grace habits and work ethic and learning to control their anger, control their emotion, things of this nature that are common grace issues, may it be that, Lord willing, once they're converted, once they're regenerated, and they have the gift of faith, hope, and love, may it be they can look back on an upbringing and say, yeah, my parents weren't perfect, but they prepared me, and so many things that they instilled in me are now such a help in serving God as a Christian wife and mother or as a Christian lady. May it be that we do this as opposed to putting stumbling blocks or just letting bad attitudes and behavior patterns and things, you name it, laziness or contention or whatever it is, look ahead 20 years and say, where is this leading? I need to do my best by the grace of God to cultivate and train them in a way that is going to work toward, not work against, their ability to live as a godly woman in the future. And I encourage you all, sisters in Christ, married or single, Christian women reflect God's glory in a unique way. This is God's wisdom and God's design in this. Do you see how Ruth, in the book of Ruth, in the way she reflects a godly life, she reflects the glory of God in Christ in a unique way to what Boaz did? Boaz was mainly as a provider and protector, that he reflects the beauty of Christ. Ruth, it's mainly as a nurturer and a supporter, that she reflects the glory of Christ. And I remind you that in the New Testament, when the apostles go for an example to show the headship of Christ, where do they go? They go to the husband. He's a model of the headship of Christ. The husband is the head of the home, and only men are to be in official leadership in the church. That's how it is in the kingdom of God. There's a distinction. God made men and women different for a purpose, for His glory, and there are certain things that women cannot do in the kingdom of God, including usurp authority over their husband in the home or authority over men in the church. This is God's wisdom and God's design. But I remind you in this, this is for God's glory, and you Christian sisters, when you're reflecting the beauty and glory of Christ, you do so in a way that is unique to you that us men cannot do. When Paul goes for an example to show us the humility of Christ, without which none of us would be saved, where does he go? He uses that example. He brings the analogy to women, such as in 1 Corinthians 11. Why should the women in the church of Corinth not usurp authority over the men in public worship? One reason why is because Christ in his incarnation submitted to God. You're reflecting the glory of Christ in a unique way. And what a help and what an encouragement is to us Christian brothers. The kingdom of God would not be the kingdom without our Christian sisters. The church of Christ would not be the church of Christ without our sisters in Christ. For He has an elect from among all, not only all nations, but from men and women. And in this day when the woman's distinctive role in the home and in the church is under such attack, and they tell you things like, oh, they're, you know, you're being put down by that, or you're being trampled on by the men because of this. Oh no, remember, it's God's glorious design, and you are shining in a way that us men don't and can't. And I encourage you to keep shining. And I encourage those of you who, especially those who have been through very difficult trials, and you still keep shining, just like the moon reflecting the glory of the sun, you are more of an encouragement to all of us than you may ever know. Keep shining for the glory of God. Just as the moon reflects the glory and radiance of the sun, dear Christian sisters and all believers, just like the moon has its spots, but yet it reflects the rays of the sun. Yes, you have your sinful flaws. Yes, you have your blemishes in this life, but you're still reflecting the glory of Christ. Yes, you're struggling against sin, but you're still reflecting the glory of Christ. I encourage you to keep doing that and to do so more and more and forever in glory. Forever in glory, dear Christian sisters. As women, as God has made you distinct, you will in glory reflect the glory of God in Christ with no blemish, no spot, in perfect radiance, in perfect spiritual beauty forever and forever unto the ages of ages. Amen.